Flannery O'Connor wrote during the 1950s and 60s in the United States in the South, kind of before the civil rights movement actually took off. It was 1950s and early 60s. And when you read her stories, especially her short stories, for our 21st century sensibilities, we're a little bit struck by the overt racism of it all and the way people speak about people from other ethnic groups. And yet she was a keen observer of people. And one of her stories, which I like very much, is called Revelation. And I just want to kind of share with you the theme of the story. Mrs. Turpin and her husband go to the doctor's surgery. And they're sitting in the doctor's surgery, and they are surrounded by a group of people, and Mrs. Turpin, in her mind, is classifying all the people. So there's the black lady over there, and she doesn't use the word black. And there's the girl over here with the messy t-shirt and the children who are running around. And in her mind, that girl's white trash. And then over here, there's the nice lady. And then next to the nice lady is her daughter. And her daughter is called Mary Grace. And Mary Grace is a little bit overweight. And she's a little bit awkward. And she's described as having a face which is blue with acne. So we can imagine, can't we, the situation. And they're waiting for the doctor to come, and they're having conversations. And Mrs. Turpin is kind of interacting with everybody. And she's very gracious. She'll talk with everybody and in a kind of overtly friendly way. And but as she talks, Mary Grace starts to scowl at her. And she carries on talking, and they're talking about racial issues, which in a way which would be shocking for us, which are, you know, pretty harsh. And Mary Grace starts to just look venomously at her. And she's sitting there reading this huge textbook. She's from Wellesley College, which is like a women's college in Massachusetts, and she's reading a huge textbook on human development. And Mrs. Turpin is smiling back at Mary Grace, and Mary Grace is looking at her daggers, as at the same time as Mrs. Turpin is basically revealing in her conversation how she feels about every single person in the world, basically. And at a certain point, Mrs. Turpin says, "I praise God for my wonderful life. I praise God for all that I am." And at that point, the book Human Development goes flying through the air and lands right on her nose. Mary Grace has thrown it. And Mary Grace follows the book with herself. And she dives on Mrs. Turpin, and she's pinning her down and trying to beat her up. It's a pretty rough story. And they pull Mary Grace off, and they give her a bunch of, you know, they give her a shot, and she starts to fade in and out, and they call the ambulance. And as she fades out, Mrs. Turpin turns to her and says, what do you have to say to me? And Mary Grace looks back up to her and says, "Go back to hell, you warthog. Go back to hell, you warthog." And through the day, Mrs. Turpin leaves that situation. She's pretty shaken up, and she's interacting with people all day. And the more we read her mind, because the story's in her mind, the more we realize that in every situation she goes into, in every person she meets, she has a little judgment that she passes. She has a little evaluation that she makes in every single situation. And when the black people who are picking their cotton, and when they arrive, she kind of is very friendly to them and smiling to them. But in her mind, she's making judgments about them. In her mind, she's making evaluations about them. And at the end of the day, she is with the hogs, with the pigs. And they have what they call a pig parlor. A pig parlor is a concrete... am I on? Is a concrete floor under the pigs that you can wash away every day, keep pigs nice and clean. And so she's there hosing down the pigs, and she's thinking about all of the nice things she does for people, and she's thinking about all the ways that she reaches out to people, and she's saying, how dare this girl call me a warthog? And I just want to read you a couple of phrases. She says, "How can I be going to heaven and also be from hell? How can I be going to heaven and at the same time be from hell?" And she says to herself, "Why me?" she rumbled. "It's no trash around here, black or white, that I haven't given to, and break my back to the bone every day working, and do for the church. And she's sitting there hosing down the hogs. And she's saying, how dare you? How dare you say I'm from hell? How dare you call me a warthog? And then finally, as she hoses down the hogs, she has a revelation. And I want to read it for you. There was only a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson, and leading like an extension of the highway into the descending dusk. She raised her hands from the side of the pen in a gesture hieratic and profound. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through the field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black people in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and a God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been, for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned up. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. The ironic thing is that as she sees a company going to heaven, all of the people that she classifies, all of the people that she looks down on, all of the people that when she meets them, she has an opinion of them, they're all ahead of her. And she's walking behind all those people in the same calm, organized way. And she realizes that they're all getting into heaven before her. Revelation. And this is the revelation that Jesus is talking about in the passage you're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, can you just turn to Matthew? We're in Matthew 11. I was going to read from 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus has been saying some pretty radical things up to now. He's called out the cities where he did all his miracles, and he says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it is for you. But what he has to say, which is radical, I think is even more radical here. Even more radical here. Because he's speaking to people like us. Middle class, urbane, wealthy, sophisticated, good people. He's speaking to people like us. And there are three paradoxes that he brings out in what he says. And the first is this. Glory is deliberately concealed from the clever, yet it is revealed to the simple. Secondly, a burden is proposed, but it is found to be light and pleasing. And thirdly, the all-powerful and utterly glorious Lord of eternity is found to be meek and humble. He's been talking to them about himself and John the Baptist. And he's saying, John the Baptist came first, and now I have come, and we have come to reveal heaven. We have come to reveal heaven. We've come to reveal eternal realities. But what he has said is this, to whom shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to the playmates. We played a flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. And he says, we've come with all of this reality. We've come to show people who the living God is. And what people have done is they've put their fingers and said, hey, we're playing a jig. Won't you dance? Hey, we want to cry. Won't you mourn? And the people have responded to Jesus, not on the basis of what he has to say or what to do, but in terms of their agenda. He says, I'm not coming for your agenda. And then we read, he looks up to heaven, and we don't know if that's in front of the people or away from the people, but he talks with the Father, and he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you're pleased to do. And I just put some Greek words in there because I find it interesting when I see the Greek, the original language, because we see in the original language that there are some word plays going on. And the first word in terms of hidden, the word for hidden is apocrypto. And the word cryptography, you know, that codes and everything comes from this word. And he says that apocrypto means something which is hidden for benevolent purpose. Something which is hidden because the person who could hear it would not understand it. And the other word, which just sounds the same as apocalypto, which means something which is revealed, which was hidden. The word revelation in the Bible means is apocalypto. And he says, God has hidden the solid, glorious, eternal reality of who he is. His heavenly majesty, his mighty power, his glorious joy, his wonder. He's hidden those people, he's hidden all that reality from people who are sophos, sophisticated, intelligent, smart, and synatos, people who are able to bring information together. The S-Y-N means you bring things together. People who can bring things together. And here's the stinger for us this morning. The eternal, glorious realities of what God is and what he's doing and what he has to say are hidden from us. They're hidden from me. They're hidden from you. And they are revealed to others. And God chooses to do that. It's his good pleasure. And that's so different from our society, isn't it? In our society, if you've got a degree or a master's or a PhD, and the more prestigious the university, the better, well, then you're right in the front of the line. You're one of the movers and shakers, and you go right to the front of the line. And we're used to thinking that those are the people who are the ones who should be in front of the line. And it is a shock to understand, especially people like us in this room, who are sophos and synatos, if there are any people in the world, we are sophos and synatos. We are educated and intelligent. It's hard to understand that we are the very people that God is hiding the truth of who he is from. And he's revealing it to others. And you say, well, yeah, okay, I understand to a certain extent. Human intelligence might not be what you need to understand spiritual realities. And yeah, that's true, but that's only part of it. It's only part of it. Isn't it true that high achievers in education and work and people who are successful across the board, isn't it true that we rely on our abilities? We have confidence in ourselves. We have the confidence to think we are able to judge things perfectly and correctly. Isn't it true that we find pride in not needing anybody? We find pride in saying, well, I've never put my hand out. I've never asked for help. I've never signed on. I've never needed anything from anybody. Could it be that this self-reliance militates that against the very heart of the gospel? Because the center and the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we have no ability. We have no understanding. All our goodness is as filthy rags. All our wisdom is foolishness. And self-reliance is certainly the flip side of self-justification. And self-justification is the other side of self-reliance. If you like, our problem is not our sin. Our problem is our damnable good works. Our problem is not our sin. Our problem is our damnable good works. Isn't it also true that people like us, educated, intelligent people, we don't engage with the world as victims? We don't engage with the world as people who are oppressed? We're skilled at managing our environment. We're the kind of people like Mrs. Turpin. We know how to work the system to make it work for us in a way that other people have no idea to do. But isn't the temptation is that those of us who manage the world and manage society and manage opportunities start managing God. And we start managing Jesus. And we start trying to manage His kingdom for our own benefit. And isn't it true that that attitude of trying to manage God is the exact opposite of what it means to understand Him? Inherent in the message of the gospel is that the only way you can ever understand Him is to throw in the towel, declare that He is the boss and you're not. We experience Him on His terms, according to His agenda, not ours. And God not only hides the reality of who He is, He hides His glory, He hides His honor, He hides the truth of our eternal destiny from people who are full of self-confidence and who foolishly try to manage Him. And that is His good pleasure. He's pleased to do it. Pleased to do it. And He reveals Himself instead to those who are like little children. Now, Jesus is not saying, "I believe that children are the future." You know that song? Awful song. "Let them strong and make them show the way." He's not saying that. He's not saying that the kids are somehow morally better. He's saying that people who come to Him and say, "I have nothing, I am nothing, I have no rights, you don't owe me anything." People who come to say, "I'm ready to forget everything I think I do, I think I know," and start learning from scratch. People who come to Him and say, "I'm not interested in trying to do things my way, I want to do things your way." Those are the people that He reveals Himself to. And He demonstrates to them His wonderful plans and purposes. And they're filled with His love. And they see Him as He is. And they experience His will for their lives. And they find themselves walking down a red carpet into a wonderful reality. And they're on the road to heaven. And they're in the front of the queue. We could spend more time on this, but I'm aware that half my time's already gone. So I want to push on. The second paradox, is because it's inherent in this. Verse 27, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows His Father, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And we're seeing here that there's a burden is proposed, but it is found to be pleasing. The idea of weary and heavy laden is like the idea of a ship, a burdened down ship which is lying deep in the water because there's too much on it. And He's saying, you're living your life with a yoke. Now, I put a picture up because we're not from an agricultural society. A yoke is what's used to connect oxen. And He says, your life is being lived in a yoke. You're bearing this yoke on your shoulders. And in the Bible, the yoke usually refers to the yoke of the Jewish law. Twice, Galatians and Acts, they talk about the Jewish law being like a yoke. And these people, to be accepted to God, had decided to live their life in a certain way. So they were very careful about what they eat. They washed their hands all the time. They went to the synagogue. They interacted with people in a very specific way. They didn't speak to those people. They only spoke to the other people. And it was like a yoke. It was a burden. And they were bearing the burden of the Jewish law because they wanted to please God. But really, deep down, they were bearing the burden of this law, not only because they wanted to please God, not even primarily because they wanted to please God, but because they wanted to show everybody else how good they were. And they wanted to show everybody else how much better than they were. And it had become a yoke. It had become a burden. And we're not interested in Jewish law. None of us cares about washing your hands. I mean, unless you're a Detzler and you've lived with my wife for 30 years and then you become psychotic about it. I wash my hands all the time now because I've been told to wash my hands so long. But we get the motivation, don't we? We get the motivation. And we understand the motivation that lies behind it. And we have that in this room in spades. We put ourselves on a different kind of yoke. A yoke of self-justification. And on the one hand, we're self-reliant. And we're trying to justify ourselves to God. But we're also trying to justify ourselves from other people. We spend our lives working to get some kind of approval. Some kind of thumbs up. Some kind of verdict. Some kind of grade. Not even from God, but from other people. The approval rating, the grade that they give us, their evaluation of us, dominates our lives. And it is a burden. And trying to keep a God appeased by doing stuff for Him is incredibly burdensome. No wonder evangelical Christianity is declining. Who'd want to buy into that? Taking on a whole bunch of set of rules to please a God who never seems to be pleased, never seems to be satisfied. But the ironic thing is that outside of the church, it's there as well. People living their lives burdened down by the need to impress others, trying to get some kind of verdict, some kind of thumbs up from people. When I was at school, my report card, I found my report cards recently. I went to see my parents, and I was digging around in their pictures, and I found my report cards from school. And I was flicking through my report cards. I've never seen such a mediocre student in all my life. Every report card was always the same. Mark is a happy-go-lucky boy. What does that even mean? A happy-go-lucky boy. What does that mean? A happy-go-lucky boy. Mark is a happy-go-lucky boy who should try harder. Mark is a happy-go-lucky boy who must try harder. You know what? If only my teachers could see me now. If only they could see me now. I'm the tryingest, hardest boy there is. I've spent the last 30 years trying harder. I try harder than anybody I know. I start trying hard at 5 in the morning. I try hard 7 days a week. When I go on holiday, I'm still trying hard. I'm the tryingest, hardest person I know. And wasn't it true that you work to get your A-level so you get into a good university, and you work hard there so you get a good degree, and you get a good degree so you can get a great job so you can work hard the rest of your life? When did that become clever? When did that become sensible? Why do we do that? Because we're looking for that verdict. We're looking for that approval. We're looking for someone to say, yeah, you're brilliant. And we're trying to justify ourselves and manage the world. And we try to justify ourselves to God and manage God. And like Mrs. Turpin, every moment of every day, every situation, every person we see, in our minds, we produce an evaluation. In our minds, we produce a classification. And in every situation, in our minds, we think, oh, yes, but. Oh, yes, but. Oh, yes, but. Oh, look at that. Oh, I can do that better. Oh, look at the journey. Oh, pop, 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 pop. And in every situation, we are doing an evaluation. We do it here in church. We walk up in church and we're saying, well, how was the service? Well, how did Andy do? Well, maybe I'll give him 10 out of 15. I don't know. How did Mark do? Well, we'll see. Did it meet my needs? Did I enjoy it? Did I think it was good? And we're like the original hearers of Jesus. We're like the children sitting in the marketplace, clicking our fingers saying, come on, come on. We're playing a jig. Why don't you dance? We're playing a dirge. Why don't you mourn? How exhausting is that? We're setting ourselves up as God, justifying our own existence. And He reveals Himself to those who throw in the towel. But the revelation He gives is not burdensome. It's a relationship. See, the second part of the paradox is this. He doesn't come to you and says, come to me and I will send you to the Bahamas on holiday. Come to me, oh, you're so burdened down. Come to me and I'll send you off on a nice holiday to get you rest. No. The rest is Him. The rest is Him. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And to those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. It's a Trinitarian statement. He's saying, I am the Son, there's the Father and the Spirit. And the Father loves the Son and puts all things into His hands. And the Son loves the Father and delights to serve Him. And the Son, the Holy Spirit loves the Father and Son and delights to make them known. And this is the yoke. A yoke has two people in it. And there's a yoke with three people in it. And it's a wonderful yoke. It's a joyful yoke. It's a relationship. And they're just interacting. God is interacting with Himself. And He says, come to Me. And I will bring you into this yoke. A wonderful yoke. I will come and I will bring you to a situation where you're living free in Me. And you will learn from Me. And you will learn, and I will become your teacher, and I will teach you, and you will find rest for your souls, because My burden is light. And here's the paradox. He says, to people who are worn out, get rid of that yoke and put on My yoke. And take on the yoke that I have for you. And start learning from Me. And there are things we have to learn. We learn to forget ourselves and forget our own desires, to forget our own strategies. We learn about taking off and putting on. We learn about closing down and opening up. We learn about daily turning away from ourselves and daily turning to Him. He says, the yoke you had was a harsh taskmaster, but the yoke I have for you is wonderful. And this leads us to the third part of paradox. And that is this, that the Master who's calling us to this reality has laid down His life for us. He says, all things have been committed to Me by My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. He says, the Father has committed all things into My hands, and that's the truth. God the Father took Jesus Christ and He's given Him all authority. He's in charge of all reality. He's the bridge to heaven. He's the Master. He's the Lord. All things are under His feet. He is the head of all authority. And yet the Master of the universe describes Himself as being gentle and humble. These words mean meek. Meek means strength under control. The other word means self-effacing. And the paradox is this, is that the Master of the universe is the most gentle person there is. And the one who is keeping everything going, the one who is all powerful, has the subtlety to treat us the way that a brain surgeon operates on a brain. He has a love for us that is greater than the love of a mother or father. He's careful with us. He's delicate with us. And the yoke that He puts on us is the yoke of a relationship with Him. And the most amazing paradox is this, is that for people who have said to Him all their lives, yeah, you're here for Me, oh, I'm in charge, I'm doing my own life, He for those people took on a yoke of His own. And He was there, and they whipped His back, and they gave Him a crossbar, a wooden crossbar, which to Him became a yoke. And it was tied to His shoulders, and He carried the yoke through the city. And then He was laid down on the crossbar and nailed to it. Nailed to the crossbar. Nailed to the cross. And there He hung and died. Not only for our sins, but for our damnable good works. Not only for our sins, but for our damnable good works. For our pride, for our self-reliance. And He says, you're yoked with Him in His death, so that you can be yoked with Him in His resurrection. And He offers forgiveness and joy and rest. Now, have you found this rest in Jesus? Have you found this rest in Him? Are you still here asking Him to fit in with your plans? Are you still here trying to manage Him, manipulate Him? Or have you come to Him and said, listen, I've got to throw in the towel now. I have nothing to offer you. There's nothing I have that you need. But I need you. Won't you stop staying in control? Won't you throw in the towel today? And won't you take on that yoke which is pleasing, which is light, which is glorious?
Amen.